Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter. We have a number of two brief readings from this book of the Old Testament, and then we shall be turning to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew. But we shall begin with Nehemiah chapter 1 and the first four verses. Nehemiah chapter 1. We shall read verses 1 to 4 and the first five verses of chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. There then follows the prayer of Nehemiah, and we continue reading the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now let us turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we shall read from verse 31. Matthew 16, familiar words, Peter's confession of Christ. Matthew 16, verse 31. Verse 13, excuse me, and following. Here again, the word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Amen. We ask that God will add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His own word. Well, as has been intimated, we intend to begin a series of studies in the book of Nehemiah. It's a book that is perhaps not as well known as it ought to be in today's church. It's a wonderful story. It's the story of a great leader of God's people. It is the story of a new start for the people of God after years of captivity and years of decline. It's the story, of course, chiefly of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah the prophet. It's the story of resistance against some ferocious and determined enemies. But friends, much more than this, the book of Nehemiah is first and foremost a remarkably clear Old Testament portrait of how Jesus Christ is building His church. It is the account of a major turning point in the history of redemption. God's people run the risk of simply vanishing into the melting pot of the Persian Empire, losing their distinctiveness as the Church of God and the worshiping community of Jehovah. Nehemiah comes on the scene. He builds on the work of his predecessors, Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. He brings back into sharp relief the nation of Israel as the worshiping people of God in the Middle East. It's a very common mistake to simply view the book of Nehemiah as a kind of how-to handbook for Christian CEOs, how to be a good leader. Now, of course, we must say immediately that, of course, there are many lessons we can learn from Nehemiah about leadership, and we would be mistaken if we neglect them entirely. Some of you remember the little mnemonic that sort of came out and was popular in the church a few years ago, WWJD. Many people take a sort of WWND approach to Nehemiah. What would Nehemiah do? Well, let's do that. Instead of saying WIJD, what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus teaching us about His church? We must not just emulate what Nehemiah does, but we must spectate and behold what Christ is doing in His church. J.I. Packer, in his commentary on this book, remarks, "The book of Nehemiah should be read as testimony to the renewing and sanctifying of the church." So Nehemiah, I trust, will help us understand what the church is, where you belong in the church, and what Christ expects of you in His church as He builds it. But what is the Bible's teaching about the church? What theologians call ecclesiology. That just means churchology. It's the study of the ecclesiastical things, the church. What is the ecclesiology of the Bible? And how does it help us understand the big picture of this book that we want to study together? I believe it will be helpful for us to view the entire forest before we get into the trees, as it were, into the nitty-gritty of the book itself. So what I would like us to do this evening, before delving into the book itself, is to answer this question: what is the Bible's teaching about the church? We will seek to answer that question from these well-known words of Christ in Matthew 16. In these words, Jesus essentially sums up the entire theology of the book of Nehemiah in a few brief words. "Here we behold the church that Jesus built." So I want us to look at this passage and see it as a kind of paradigm that we can return to as we look at Nehemiah proper in the coming weeks. So focusing then on Matthew 16, and verses 13 to 21, I would like us to consider five things this evening. The first thing that our text shows us is the misunderstanding Jesus brings. The misunderstanding Jesus brings. You see, before Jesus teaches His disciples about the church that He will build, He first ensures that they understand who he is. And so he asked this question, who do people say I am? People misunderstand. The people are confused as to his identity. The point I want to make is this, that false notions of who Christ is will lead to false notions of what the church is. Look with me again at verses 13 and 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, all national Jewish heroes who had withstood tyrants and stood firm on the Word of God. As you know, many considered Jesus to be a political Messiah, one who would kick out the Romans from the promised land, send them packing, and then establish a new political kingdom on earth. So today, there are many false notions of who Christ is, and they consequently lead to false notions about his church. There are those who would say that Jesus is essentially an absentee king. And so his church needs a vicar, a pope in Rome. Others essentially see Jesus as a kind of dictator in his church. And so they shepherd the flock with a heavy hand. But then there's the other extreme. Those that forget, as it were, that Jesus is a king with a real government. And therefore they have no church, but rather a kind of nebulous community with no leadership, no structure, an emergent group, they say, of individuals held together by their own fads. Jesus likes me the way I am. Jesus likes my music. Let's put on my music in church. Jesus doesn't mind. This is what we hear people saying. And of course there are those like Mr. Osteen that see Jesus as essentially a self-help guru. The church then becomes ultimately a psychiatrist's couch. Jesus helps you get in touch with your inner self to unleash that hidden potential. See, dear friends, if you don't understand who Jesus is, you will not understand what his church is. Now, of course, you can reverse the equation. You can tell a lot about people's view of Christ by taking a look at their church. Have you noticed, for instance, how church has become a verb? People do church. They're doing church rather than being the church, because they have lost sight of the head of the church, even Jesus. In contrast, the truth about Christ leads to a true doctrine of the church. Look at verses 15 and following. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now Jesus here, of course, asked this question to all of the 12. It's Peter that answers for them all. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did Peter know what he was saying? Of course he knew what he was saying. This was a very intelligent and faith-filled confession of faith, and it was rooted in Scripture. We must understand that the New Testament is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Do you realize that this confession of Peter ties in with the Old Testament prophecies about Christ? Peter is saying that Jesus is the one who was promised to David long ago, who would build a house for the Lord. You remember, do you not? David wants to build a house for God. That's a good idea. And the prophet says, go ahead, I'm sure it's a good idea. But God comes to the prophet and says, no, you are not the one to build the house for me. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Here's what God says to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. You see what Peter is saying here? He knows his Bible. He knows that God's Son is going to come. And what's he going to do? He's going to build a house for God. Isn't something that Peter and the disciples just sort of came up with on their own? Not by flesh and blood, but revealed by God the Father as a gift of grace. Christ is the great builder. He will build the church. Let me pause here and ask, what on earth does all of this have to do with Nehemiah? Well, friends, Nehemiah, you see, is a type of Christ. He is a picture of the one to come. Whilst we do not want to push the analogy too far, consider, like Jesus Christ, he is a builder. He is sent to build the church, as we just read in chapters 1 and 2. That was his great mission, sent to build Jerusalem. Like Jesus, he is misunderstood as a purely political opportunist, as we shall see. Like Jesus, his building work is opposed from within the covenant community and from without. And like Jesus, he's not just interested in building the structure, but overseeing the spiritual life of its inhabitants. There's application for you and for me here. Do you know this Christ? Do you love this Christ? Then you will love his church. If you cannot be in covenant with the Redeemer without also entering the assembly of the redeemed, his church, your Christology must precede your ecclesiology. You must know Christ before you will appreciate his church. Like Nehemiah, Jesus came with an agenda. And the agenda is driven by who he is. No doubt most of you have been watching with interest the presidential election. And along come the candidates. You need to get to know the presidential candidate. You need to know the measure of the man in order to understand his agenda, his policy. The man's policy will tell you a lot about the man. What is Jesus' policy? What is Jesus' agenda? It is to build a church. And no sooner has Peter here expressed who the person of the Christ is than Christ expresses why he came. Now they have believed in Jesus' divine messiahship. They are ready to understand the divine Messiah's church. And so we move from the misunderstanding Jesus brings, secondly, to the church Jesus builds. The church Jesus builds. And this is the main point of our text. I will build my church. Now, as you know, there are many biblical metaphors for the church. They help us understand the church's nature, the church's structure, the relationship the church has with her Redeemer. We could speak of the church as the bride, for example. Ephesians 5. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. In this particular metaphor, of course, the church is described in terms of an intimate love relationship with her Redeemer. Or we could speak of the church as body. 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That metaphor, of course, addresses the church as a living organism, drawing its organic life from its head, which is the Redeemer. But the metaphor that is essential to the book of Nehemiah, and the metaphor that Christ uses here, is that of building. I will build my church. You see, friends, the church is not simply an organism. It is also an organization. an ordered, growing construction that forms a dwelling place for the Redeemer. Again, this concept of building is deeply entrenched in the Old Testament. The disciples were well familiar, no doubt, with this metaphor, and it is, of course, that which is at the heart of the book of Nehemiah. To use a theological term, it is a type, that is to say, it is a picture of another reality yet to come. Let me illustrate. Whenever I want to read Katie or Ethan a story, if I say, go pick a book from the shelf, Katie, and I'll read to you. Well, she doesn't go into my study and reach for the 800-page John Owen volume of biblical theology. She goes for Winnie the Pooh. Or if it's Ethan, he goes for Bob the Builder. And why? Why do they do that? Because they are picture books. They are books that are geared to their level of maturity, geared to their level of understanding. And so in the Old Testament, the church is in its infancy, the people of Israel. God used the picture book of types, sacrifices, the physical land of Israel, prophets, priests, and kings, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and so on, to explain the reality, the spiritual truth that has been revealed to us by Christ and the apostles in the fullness of time. Now, I don't know about you, but I still like books with pictures. I go to Half Price Books and I'm looking for a book on a certain topic, and I have two in my hand and one has pictures in it, I'm going to get the book with pictures. And maybe you're the same. We still appreciate the pictures, don't we? They illustrate to us the truths that are perhaps in another book described simply in other terms. Well, what a wonderful truth it is, friends, that God has still left us the picture book of the Old Testament. Books like Nehemiah that express in beautiful picture form such marvelous truths as Christ building his church. So this building idea in the Old Testament is a type of the church. I will build my church. And the word Jesus uses for build here is also an important word that has its roots in the Old Testament. It's a word picture. The word is oikodomeo. It literally means to build or to rebuild a house. It's used profusely in the New Testament. You may have noticed as you enter this building, there's a plaque or a cornerstone with an engraving on it on the right-hand side as you come in the door. Have you noticed there's a text there? Here's what that text says, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now, therefore, you are members of the household of God, having been built, there's that word, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built, there's the same word, together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Building the church. 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another builds on it. See all this building metaphor in the New Testament using this word that Jesus employs. Friends, this word also is found profusely in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible which the apostles and the New Testament church used. Consider again the passage from 2 Samuel. He shall build a house for my name. It's the same word Jesus used. It's why the apostles understood what Jesus was talking about. And most notably for us, in the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah that deal with the story of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which word is used? It's the same word. I will build my church. Friends, there's a lot of complicated stuff here, you might think, but the point I'm making is simply this. Jesus is using very familiar Old Testament word pictures that speak of building Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple, and so forth, to describe the building of the New Testament church. Building of the temple, The building of the city of Jerusalem is but a picture to us of the building of Christ's church. Nehemiah therefore presents, in a sense, a New Testament doctrine of the church in the form of a type. It is the story of the church that Jesus built. Friends, I trust that you appreciate that you are that holy temple. You are Jerusalem, the city of the great King. You are being built together as living stones to be a dwelling place of the Most High God. So most of you remember before this building was constructed, heaps of building equipment over here in the parking lot. A heap of stones doesn't look like much on a building site. Put them in the hands of a master builder, and they become a beautiful edifice that is a testimony to the wisdom and skill of the architect. But even the architect needs a blueprint, a plan for the structure that he is going to build. What is this church? We understand the building part now, but what is this ecclesia, this church that Jesus builds? What did the 12 understand when Jesus said, "I will build my church"? What came into their minds when Jesus used that word, church? Did they think of a Midwestern community church with youth group and midweek meetings and Starbucks coffee perhaps after Sunday school? Of course not. Jesus uses a word that has deep origins also back in the Old Testament. It's a translation of a word that is used of the assembly of God's people at Sinai to worship their God and enter covenant with Him. It is the word that is used of God's people in the Old Testament as they gather before God in the synagogue, Sabbath by Sabbath, to worship Him. That is what Jesus has in mind when He says, "I will build my church." Clearly then, the Old Testament community of Israel was the church of Christ. In the words of George Eldon Ladd, Jesus' pronouncement of His purpose to build His church suggests that the fellowship established by Jesus stands in direct continuity with the Old Testament Israel. When did Jesus begin building His church? Was it Pentecost? Was it here in Matthew 16? Jesus was building His church in the Old Testament. He's still building it in the New Testament, albeit with a different administration as the church has come of age. We are one with the people that we shall read about in the book of Nehemiah. I was very touched by a professor of mine, my Old Testament professor at seminary. He was finishing his PhD studies at Baltimore Hebrew University. He's one of the few Gentiles that go to that particular school. And he comments that when the Jewish students refer to the Old Testament narratives, they don't say, "When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea," they say, "When we passed through the Red Sea." They don't say, "When the Israelites were walking through the wilderness," they say, "When we were in the wilderness." You see, there's a solidarity there with these believers. Do you feel distant from these believers, these early Christians, we might even say, in the Old Testament? We even use the same hymn book. We even use the same songs that they used to worship the same God. Nehemiah is about Old Testament believers, but it is also about the same cosmic struggle in which we are engaged. The church that Jesus builds. Thirdly, in verse 18 and 19, we have the means that Jesus uses. The means that Jesus uses. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Have you noticed that it's quite common to separate these five words, "I will build my church"? We separate them very often. from the very controversial context in which they are found. There's much controversy here. Who is this rock? Is it Peter? Is it Peter's confession? Is it Christ? Is it the apostles, of whom Peter is one? And what about these keys that seem to admit into the kingdom or banish from the kingdom? Well, you may or may not be pleased that I'm going to sidestep those controversies this evening. Suffice to say that these keys are a picture of a delegated authority. You see, in ancient times, keys were given by masters to their stewards so they could administer the master's property with a certain degree of authority. It's a real authority, you know, that Jesus has given to his church, which is built on the foundation of these apostles and prophets. Yes, Jesus builds, but he's pleased to use means. The architect that designed this beautiful structure, which we are worshiping in this evening, Chris Brandt, still used M.D. Rowe's construction workers to put their hands to the hard work of putting into effect his design. Their work had to be done in accordance with his will to the letter. And so it is with Christ's church. He builds the church, but he uses means, the means of his people, under the direction of the elders of his church, according to the blueprint that he has given in his word. Not just organism, but organization. Christ uses the means of Peter's gospel confession to bind and to loose those that reject the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are banned and barred from the kingdom. This we might also add that there is also, of course, the issue of church discipline. Very similar words are found two chapters later, well-known words, Matthew 18. If you have a brother who sins, go and confront him. If he won't listen, take witnesses. And if he won't listen, he says, tell it to who? To the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, Jesus using means. He confers real authority upon his church to proclaim the gospel and to administer discipline. All of this, friends, all of this is beautifully expressed in the book of Nehemiah. For Nehemiah, we find that it is by the leaders and the people working side by side under the authority of the God-appointed governor, Nehemiah, that the work is accomplished. So it is the church's leaders and the church's people working together under the authority of God's appointed King, Jesus the Christ, that the church is built. Since you are the means, therefore, friends, how are you building? How are you building? Are you learning to be a master craftsman with the gifts that he has given you for the service of his church? Are you putting your talent to work? Or are you burying it in the ground? Are you seeking first the kingdom or your own agenda? Is your confession of Christ as bold and as uncompromising as Peter? Nehemiah 4 verse 6 reads, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Do you have a mind to work? Or do you leave it all to someone else? Well, we've deacons and elders, they can do all that. Christ is the master builder. You must ensure that you are building according to his blueprint. This building that we are worshiping in this evening, if the construction workers did something that was not in the architect's plan, they soon heard about it. So with us, as the apostle says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's building. And according to the grace of God, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. This church building is indeed a beautiful construction, but it is only a means to an end. Once the end becomes, or once the means becomes the end itself, it becomes an idol. It must be a tool, a vehicle in Christ's hands for the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It must be a place, in short, where you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are the church and not the building. You are the means Jesus uses. But we also see here the opposition Jesus faces. The opposition Jesus faces. You notice here these words, the gates of Hades. The work is hard enough, but this great undertaking also has a great enemy. What are these gates of Hades? They are the fortifications or strongholds of the devil's kingdom. It is a metaphor for Satan and his minions. He hates the church because the church reflects Christ. This enemy has tactics. And we must know his tactics. Usually a human face, but a satanic spirit behind it. In this passage of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus warns his disciples of enemies outside the church. Look at verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the book of Nehemiah, as we shall see, the human face of satanic opposition from outside the community comes from three men known as Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they pop up again and again and again and again. They are relentless enemies. But Satan is behind them all, seeking to discourage them. But Jesus also warns here of enemies that are inside the church. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And then look at what happens. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Behind the human face of this beloved disciple, there was a satanic influence and opposition. We shall find in the book of Nehemiah the human face within the covenant community. Noadiah the prophetess. False prophets that opposed the work. Enemies without and enemies within. And those within are often more dangerous. Satan has tactics. The gates of Hades are seeking to pull down the kingdom of heaven. How do we resist this one? We must be aware, friends. We must be alert. We must be sober, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We have much to be thankful for here at Southside. The conflicts will come. They will come within the church, and they will come from outside the church. We must be ready for them. My brother-in-law Jake will be leaving for Afghanistan in a few weeks' time with the special forces. And as with any unit that is going in harm's way, they must strategize. They must be ready that the fact that there will be an enemy there that wants to kill them. Surely one of the most important strategies in such a mission is to know your enemy, to be ready for the assaults. If not, you will be shaken to the core. You will lose hope, or perhaps even worse. You too must know your enemy. You must be prepared to stand firm. You remember how Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat. But Christ prayed for him that his faith may not fail. Christ building his church. The opposition Jesus faces. And finally, we must not forget the victory that Jesus accomplishes. The victory Jesus accomplishes. The gates of Hades, Jesus says, will not prevail against it. You see, friends, there is an assured victory. They will not prevail, Jesus promises. These words are suggestive of the church under attack, you see. But they are also suggestive of the church going on the offensive. The church upon the attack, pulling down the strongholds of Satan's kingdom. as the kingdom of God advances from strength to strength under the preaching of the gospel of Christ? What will the final victory of the Church of Christ look like? Our enemies will be destroyed. Their ideas will be thwarted. The building work on God's city will be accomplished according to God's plan and according to God's timetable. And the people that dwell within the heavenly city will worship God faithfully. What did final victory look like for Nehemiah? Exactly the same. Nehemiah's enemies are thwarted. The city of Jerusalem is built according to God's plan. And then the people within God's city are taught how to live there so as to please God. And that is the basic outline of the book of Nehemiah. The enemies being thwarted, the city being built, and the people within it learning how to please God. Final victory, dear friends, will be accomplished. In the second last chapter of the Bible, we read these words, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people.' Then it will be said on that day, 'This is the church that Christ built.' The work will be complete. As Jesus says in our text, verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with the angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." Friends, we have a glimpse of that final triumph of the church in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. We read this: "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." Here's a beautiful Old Testament picture of the church triumphant. Men and women, little boys and little girls, each performing their part and rejoicing in the consummation of the great work. So to sum up this evening, we have considered the big picture of the Bible's doctrine of the church. Friends, this is what the book of Nehemiah is all about. It's about knowing the Jesus that builds the church. It's about knowing the church that Jesus builds. It's about knowing the means that Jesus uses to build the church of which you are a part. It's about knowing the opposition that will come when you seek to put your hand to the plow and build the church with Christ. And it's about knowing the final victory that will ultimately be accomplished when Jesus returns. In a day when the church is being abandoned, when the church is being neglected, when the church is being redefined, we need the message of Nehemiah. And as a congregation facing a new beginning, and I trust we are very conscious that the Lord is doing wonderful things in our midst, we need this message of Nehemiah. May the Lord be pleased to build His church in our midst, and to Him be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we rejoice that You have sent Your Son as the great architect, the great builder, the one who builds us together as living stones to be a dwelling place for You. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your church. We praise You that Jesus is building us together. We praise You that He has given to us gifts that we might employ for the building up and the edification of the body. O Lord our God, it is our prayer that we would love Your church as Christ loves Your church. It is our prayer that we would appreciate all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you have promised and committed yourself to do for your church, and enable each one of us, Lord God, in this place to put our hands to the plow, to get our hands dirty, as it were, Lord, to go to the construction site and to build with such materials that will last, so that when you return, Lord Jesus, with your angels in glory, when you will test each man's work, that our work would stand, that we would have no cause to be ashamed. Oh, Lord, we are conscious of the enemies that surround us. We are conscious of the devil's designs upon this place. And we would ask, O Lord God, that we would resist him, even as you have promised that the gates of Hades will not be able to stand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the gospel confession that we heard of this evening, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would so shine forth from this place and so shine forth from each of our lives that people would see and be saved. Lord God, we ask that you will build your church. We ask that you will bless us richly in the weeks to come, that you would enable us to understand these things. And we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.